Westminster Confession 24 and paragraph 6. Westminster Confession 24 and paragraph 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So, simple divorces and just divorces caused by sin. Simple divorces and just divorces caused by sin. If there were no sin in the world, there would be no such thing as divorce. Firstly, man's corruption looks for easy divorce. Man's corruption looks for easy divorce. Because man is proud and thinks he knows best, and selfish, and wants what he thinks suits himself, he likes to make up his own rules and invent rules that suit his own wishes. And that is true in the matter of divorce. And that's why the confession says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Matthew 19 and verse 8 and 9. Matthew 19, verse 8 and 9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. The non-punishment of various divorces, of unjustified divorces in the Old Testament, was not due to God's approval. He saw fit not to enforce by the hand of man the full extent of his moral law concerning marriage. And this was on account of the hardness of their hearts, that the hardness of their hearts, the corruption of their hearts, was evidenced in their desire for divorce when it was not justified. And so this is indicating the point here in the confession that man, because of his corruption, is inclined to find reasons for divorce whenever a marriage is in difficult or is not suiting him in some way. Matthew 19, verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God joins together in marriage, and only God may give grounds for breaking asunder those whom he has joined together. Secondly, then, the only grounds of divorce. The only grounds of divorce. Adultery, as we mentioned last week. So verse 9 of Matthew 19, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. To divorce on lesser grounds is to divorce illegitimately, and the subsequent remarriage is adulterous. So even when a marriage has been dissolved by men, it is not dissolved by the law, and the act of remarriage is adulterous. Fornication, as we saw last time, cannot be possibly restricted to premarital sex by one betrothed to someone and engaging in illicit sexual activity with someone other than the person they are betrothed to. The term fornication cannot be restricted in that way. The term includes all immorality, all illicit sexual intercourse, and therefore includes adultery after marriage, as well as immorality by one betrothed into marriage. The exception clause, except it be for fornication, indicates that in this case, the person who divorces and remarries is not guilty of adultery by remarrying. But then the confession goes on to give irremediable desertion as a ground for divorce. It says, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can be as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. The basis of this, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. This passage is dealing with, particularly with people converted, people who are already married and are converted, and especially when the marriage partner, the husband or wife, remains unconverted. What happens in that situation where you have two people married already, one of them hears the gospel and is converted, and the other is not? Well, first of all, conversion of one, or indeed both, but particularly of one, does not affect the marriage bond. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. There's a considerable amount of woolly thinking on this in our present day as if the spiritual state affects the creation organs of marriage and the legitimacy of remarriage and so forth. The spiritual state does not affect those rules governing marriage any more than it affects, for example, the professed conversion of a criminal should not affect the sentence. That's been a plague in Northern Ireland because criminals caught on that if you profess to have had some conversion experience, it helps maybe get the tariff down and so forth. The spiritual state does not affect the legitimacy or otherwise of the marriage bond once that bond has been formed. Secondly, if a professing believer departs from their marriage partner, there must be reconciliation and not remarriage. Verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. That's the general rule that he's thinking here of within the church, that someone who professes the faith but separates, the wife here departs from her husband, and she must remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. There must not be remarriage. Ultimately, unwillingness to do so would be a cause of church discipline and finally excommunication, and thus the party who will not be reconciled is to be treated as an unbeliever. And then verse 15 applies. The third thing, a marriage to an unbeliever must be maintained if at all possible. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. When the apostle says, I, to rest the I, not the Lord, this is often confused people. He's not saying this is uninspired advice as opposed to infallible truth. That's not the contrast at all. He's saying, I am speaking as an inspired apostle, not giving you what the Lord Jesus has already given during his earthly ministry. In other words, what he's saying here is, what I've given you so far, the Lord already has given in the gospel accounts. He's explained these things, that the marriage bond is not to be severed except it be for fornication. What I'm now telling you, I'm giving you as an inspired apostle and expanding on what the Lord during his earthly ministry has already given. So he's not declaring himself uninspired at this point. He is still speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he is saying that where one party is converted and the other is not, then the believing party is to do their best to maintain the marriage. They are not to say, well, because the wife or the husband is an unbeliever, therefore the marriage bond doesn't really matter. The change of spiritual state on the part of one party and not the other does not invalidate the marriage bond. And so the believing husband with the unbelieving wife or the unbelieving, or the believing wife of the unbelieving husband must stay put. But then when the unbelieving departs, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now this verse has been much disputed, and it envisages a situation where a believer married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever departs. And it has to be said that this situation is becoming increasingly common. And we know of situations where the moment someone has professed conversion, the unbelieving has said, right, that's it, and departed. And that is happening more than perhaps we realize, and it may well increase. And the question arises, what is the bondage or the being bound? A brother or a sister is not under bondage or is not bound in such cases. Does it mean that they are not endlessly obliged to pursue and try to live under the same roof as the unbelieving partner who has departed from them? In other words, are they to endlessly pursue, or are they justified simply in staying put and say, well, it's happened? Or does it mean they are no longer to be bound in marriage? Well, we believe it is the latter that is the correct view, and obviously the Confession of Faith takes that view. That when it says he is not, he or his brother or sister is not under bondage or not bound in such cases, we believe the apostle is saying they are not bound by an inviolable marriage bond. Why do we say this? First of all, the contrast with verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Reconciliation or long-term separation are not the only options for the deserted party. The phrase, let him depart, has a strong sense of finality. This is a departing that is irreversible. And this is saying for the deserted party, then the options are not simply either reconciliation or long-term fixed separation. Then secondly, the word bondage or not bound is, if anything, a stronger word than what you have in verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. Or in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, and so on. The word bound here is actually a stronger word. And then thirdly, the spiritual state of the deserter does not alter the marriage itself, but suggests the irreversibility of the separation. This is a permanent and irreversible separation. So divorce by the deserted party and thus remarriage by the deserted party is permissible because they are not bound. That is, the marriage bond is not inflexible in this situation. This is reasonable. First of all, marital responsibility has been abandoned. Marital responsibility has been abandoned. Secondly, the deserter loses the right to be treated as sexually faithful. The deserter in a marriage loses the right to be treated as sexually faithful. In other words, the norm of presumed innocent until proved guilty no longer applies. Otherwise, a man who moves in with another woman down the street can be divorced by his wife, whereas a man who heads off to Australia or somewhere where nobody knows what they're doing cannot. And so you can see that it is eminently reasonable that the irremediable deserter no longer has the right to be treated as maritally faithful. He loses that right by abandoning the marital home and the marriage bond. And so the man who merely gives his wife a bill of divorcement, as in Matthew 19, verse 9, is not free to remarry according to God's moral law. And the various trivial grounds that are now allowed are not valid grounds, but adultery and irrecoverable desertion are a ground for divorce. And if a person is divorced, that means they're not married, and that means they may remarry. That brings us thirdly to public orderliness. Public orderliness. The last part of the confessions is, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4 is given as the proof text, I think simply to establish the fact that there is to be public order, not only in marriage, but in the dissolution of a marriage. And you can look that passage up. The question even of irrecoverable desertion is not merely private. The civil power should use its authority to insist on the marriage bond being maintained. Civil power should be used to insist on the marriage bond being maintained. Where this cannot be done, then the deserted party may seek a divorce from the civil power, but the incorrigible and untraceable deserter should be outlawed. That is to say, for example, if a man deserts his wife and vanishes, he should be treated as a guilty man, as a criminal, as an outlaw for having done such a thing. Also, particularly when the state fails in its duty, the church courts should be consulted. Indeed, the church needs to be much more active in this whole matter, that where the state gives a wrong ground for recognizing a divorce, the church should, if it is a justifiable divorce, the church should declare the right ground, so that the church should not be afraid to say, well, the state may have put this reason on the papers of the divorce papers, but the reason we recognize the legitimacy of the divorce is because adultery took place or because there was irrecoverable desertion. Marriage is not a private arrangement. It is fulfilled in private, But the marriage bond itself is not a private matter. And if the marriage bond is not a private matter, then neither is the breach of it by adultery or desertion, and neither is the severance of it and the ground of that severance. And Deuteronomy 24:1-4 indicates that fact, that there should be a public and orderly way of proceeding. That just as two people becoming husband and wife is a matter of public registration, so the ground of dissolving such a marriage should be publicly established and any divorce publicly registered and recognized. What miseries sin has brought into the world, even to the wonderful institution of marriage, where God saw that it was not good for man to be alone and instituted this ordinance as a means of blessing. But sin has marred every aspect of human life, including marriage. But mercy and glory are promised for all who are in Christ Jesus and who are delivered out of this sinful and miserable world. Amen.